Good morning and welcome as we celebrate Resurrection Easter Sunday morning. We celebrate life's greatest day, the greatest day in history. We could argue that what happened on Friday with the death and the burial of Jesus that forgave our sins, that's beyond compare as well. But without the resurrection, what does it mean? And how would we even know it? And so it's the great culmination of this amazing weekend that we commemorate and we celebrate. So we actually celebrate every week. And that's why the early church switched from Saturday to Sunday, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, because we're acknowledging that we're a resurrection people. And we're going to talk about that today. What does it mean that we're a resurrection people? Do you believe in the resurrection, the actual real resurrection? Or have you just been kind of going with the flow with church, you know? What difference can it make, should it make in our lives, in society, in the world? So, two questions. Do you believe that Jesus really rose bodily from the dead? And the second question is, do you believe that you will have a similar experience? That you will exist in essence forever? Let me ask you an ontological question. Can you imagine not being? See, I think it's difficult. When you stop and you think, okay, like not being. Not being aware, not being able to think, not being able to feel. All of those things. And I think there's a reason for it. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has planted eternity in human hearts. In other words, we know that somehow we're not going to end. And that's why death here is so unnatural. It seems so wrong. It's a temporary condition, and Jesus wants us to experience resurrection life now, but there is a real resurrection life that we'll experience later. Do you believe that for yourself? See, in geometry, a ray has a starting point, then it goes forever in one direction. That's what we are as human beings. We have a starting point. Mine was August 18th, 1959. Oh, you might even say that it went back about 9 months earlier than that. But you get the point. Before that, I was nothing. But now I'm an eternal being. God is like a line that goes for eternity in both directions. Eternity past and eternity into the future. Something within us knows that we will always be. Today we're going to celebrate and look at the reality of the resurrection and how it can impact us and the world around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word, that you'd use it for your kingdom purposes. Father, that people that might just be tuning in because of this is a special week, I pray especially for those folks that you would touch them, you would speak to them, that they would give pause, and they'd consider their ways, and they would consider you and what you have done for us, and that they would reach out in faith to you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, with striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Christ alone. When fear assails, when darkness veils, I find my peace in Christ alone. I give my life, I give my all. I sing a song to Christ alone. The King of Kings, all heaven sings to Christ alone. Oh, oh, yeah. Oh, oh,
the most important question that any of us can ask ourselves and answer is, did Jesus rise from the dead? It's a yes or a no. There's really no middle ground. There just absolutely isn't. So let's use some logic. So some of you are like, okay, I'm glad you want to use some logic, preacher, because now I can just tell you, it's impossible. It's a supernatural thing, and I don't believe in supernatural stuff. Okay, first of all, impossible for whom? Oh, well, impossible to us. Yes, I don't raise people from the dead. That's not my thing. Okay, I can't do that. But is it impossible for God? See, we live in a supernatural world. Oh, no, I know that a lot of people say, no, preacher, we don't. We don't live in a supernatural world. We have answers to everything, but actually, we don't. Because logic says that everything, according to what we understand, has a start. And I'll ask you, where did matter come from? And some people say, oh, the Big Bang. It's like, okay, so things got set in motion. I'm not going to argue that point. But where did this stuff come from? What's the origin of matter? The Big Bang Theory actually begs the question of the origin of matter. So if we can't understand where matter came from, ergo, we live in a supernatural universe. And the second one is, where did life come from? What's the origin of life? And some people will say evolution. It's like, I'm not going to argue the adaptability of the species. However, where did life originate from? We can't recreate it, even if we give people the right materials to put together. And the more we keep finding out is that even the simplest life forms are more complex than we ever thought that they were. And so life itself appears to be supernatural. We don't understand the origin of it and how it all came together. Great book to read, Improbable Planet. It's just a profound book that just says all the things that had to happen right for us to have life here on earth. Well, Scripture talks about this. It says in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke and the universe came into being. God spoke and there was life. That God's the one who originated it. And that's the mystery of God, is that He is without beginning. And that's something that I could try for an hour to explain that. But It's the Aquinas' unmoved mover. Someone had to be able to be outside of this network, this system that we are in that we call the universe. So God spoke it. It's supernatural. God is not bound by the laws of nature. So if God wants to raise people from the dead, God can raise people from the dead. And many of us have seen supernatural laws or the laws of nature be broken because God is outside of that. He is able to create new resurrection bodies. He can do that. Impossible for us, very possible for God. So some people say that Jesus didn't really die. I'm just going to deal with these two arguments that really have come, one of them came up later, this one, that he didn't die. And actually, my Muslim friends from across the street, they will say that, and they are following Muhammad, who came along about 700 years later, and they claim that Jesus didn't really die, and that he went off to India, and he's buried there. You can find his tomb there. One of the things I appreciate about my Muslim friends is that they gave me a book about what the Quran says about Jesus. And so that way I didn't have to sift through the whole Quran to find it. And so I found that very fascinating. I do not agree with them, but I find it very fascinating. So the idea that Jesus was crucified, but he swooned, and then after they took him down from the cross, and maybe they drugged him, and he started to feel better after he was laying there in the tomb. It's a rather absurd theory, and it came along 700 years later. Well, the other one is that the body was stolen, and that's the story that a lot of people in the first century went with. That's what the guards were told to say, that the body was stolen. But if the body was stolen, people could have eventually produced a body. And the way that Jewish people in the first century treated those who have died was with a great reverence because of Old Testament faith. And so that possibility really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because anybody had to do was come and produce the body to be like, oh, looks like this thing wasn't a reality after all. Also, that the earliest records, now a lot of times people think it's Matthew, John, Mark, that these guys, that they had the earliest records that were written down. They were all contemporaries with Jesus. Matthew was one of the disciples. John was one of the disciples. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was, I believe, mentioned at a couple different points in Scripture. I don't have time to go into all of that, but he was certainly around while Jesus was here on earth. And so they were eyewitnesses to a lot of things. Luke, however, has some insight that I think nobody else does because he got a lot of his information from Mary. But the earliest writing, I mean, there were oral traditions, and in those days, a lot of it was just oral tradition. Why? Because most people couldn't read anyway. Most people were illiterate. But eventually, they figured, we've got to put this into writing. But the first recorded first time that it was put in writing, documents that we still have, was probably around 20 years after the resurrection. And who was it written by? Well, that's what's most fascinating. It was written by a man who hated the church. He was responsible for killing Christians. So what would it take for that guy to come around and say, no, I think Jesus rose from the dead? Think about that question for a moment. What would it take for someone like that? Why did he hate the church? Because he was a very devout Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was committed to the most strict rules possible. And he saw this Jesus and his followers as perverting his Jewish faith. And this idea that Gentiles were welcome without being circumcised, they didn't have to eat kosher foods, they didn't have to go along with, there's no way. This guy was irate and mad enough to throw them in prison and also to make sure that some of them were killed. He had no love for the Gentiles. Most of you know who I'm talking about. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he records the message about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So what would it take to change Paul's mind? We know him better as Paul. Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Elsewhere, we know he was responsible for multiple deaths. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." He was blinded so that he might see. Jesus got his attention. How does Saul become Paul? Because he encounters the risen Jesus. If you think about it, there's really not much of any other way that he would have that type of radical change in his life. He hated the church, and it was going to take more than a simple argument to win him over. He wanted vengeance against Rome. He was not a Gentile lover. He was definitely a sexist. An ancient Jewish prayer was, "Thank God I'm a Jew, and thank God I'm a man." Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus rocked Paul's world. We can look at a lot of different things in Paul's life and think, oh, he wasn't a man of the 21st century. No, he wasn't. He was a man of the first century. But listen to these statements from a man from the first century. And these would be things that Gentiles would have a hard time with, Romans would have a hard time with, and Jewish people would have a hard time with. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. Okay, well, yeah, I think people could go along with that. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile." What? That's radical, folks. "Slave or free." Oh, the Romans didn't like hearing that. He was a Roman citizen, but he's saying, "I am of no more value than a slave." "Male and female." He is saying there is no longer male and female as far as distinction, as far as value. All are on an equal playing field because of Christ. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." If you put your faith in Christ, the promise to Abraham belongs to you. This is amazing. So Jesus rocks Paul's world, and now he is going to rock the world around him. So of course, he loves Jewish people, he loves Jewish culture, so he's going to be the apostle to the Jews. No, he's not. He is an apostle to the Gentile world. Gentile simply means not Jewish. He is the apostle to everybody else. That's where Jesus sent him. This guy who used to hate folks that weren't into Judaism, now he says, "I want you to go out and you're going to be a champion for the freedoms that we have in Christ." You tell me how that change came about, other than on that road to Damascus, he truly encountered the risen Christ. So he rocked the world. It's been said many times, many ways. No one changed Western civilization quite like Paul. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the first time that it's written that we have, chronologically the first time. It says here, "I passed on to you what was most important and what also had been passed on to me." So he's telling, I got this gospel. Shortly after this encounter that we just talked about in Acts chapter 9, he spent some time in the desert, and then he connected with some of the, like Peter and James. And then here's what was passed on to him. "Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." People wonder what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. He sought God three times, remove it from me. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. People think it had something to do with his eyesight, some other physical ailment. Maybe it was just the regret that he had, that he had seen to it that followers of Jesus were put to death and others were imprisoned and the families that suffered and all that he caused. It was something that motivated him. But Jesus encountered Paul, Paul encountered Jesus, and he was transformed. Have you encountered the risen Jesus? You don't have to see him. Sometimes I'll just be quiet, I'll be in a room, and I'll recognize Jesus is right here. If you've invited him into your life, he's present within you. And more I recognize that he is the one that gives me certain thoughts. He's the one that affects me in different ways. So how has the resurrection and the news of the gospel, how has it affected the world? And I know some people are going to say, oh, there's all these bad things. And I'm not going to argue that some bad things have happened in Jesus' name. But when we celebrate Easter today, more people are celebrating Easter today than watch the Super Bowl. By far, you go around the world, it's way more people, folks, okay? So what if there was no Easter Resurrection Sunday? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if there's no Christianity? Man, what would the world look like? Well, you don't have to just guess, because a lot of experiments have been done, okay? And a lot of them don't go back that far. See, there's this godless ideology, it's called communism. And communism, whether you go to the old Soviet Union, you go to Cambodia and Kampuchea, you go to Nazi Germany, you know what the nightmare was when you take God out of the equation. You know the human suffering that followed. You know how human life was not valued in all of those situations and more. One of the unique qualities of Christianity is it cares for the suffering. In Roman culture, babies were just put out to die. It was the Christian church that saved young children. It cared for people that nobody else cared for. We don't understand how radical Jesus in Matthew 25 when he says, what you did to the least of these, those that were suffering, those that were on the fringe of society that nobody else valued. He says, I value. And his true followers do as well. The church at its heart has always been anti-slavery. And I know that people will say some things out of the New and the Old Testament. That was a part of what the culture was. But in late antiquity, it was the church that spoke against slavery. In the 1800s, it was people like William Wilberforce and Wesley who brought slavery to an end and the slave trade to an end. And today, when there's human trafficking around the world, it's tied in again with godless ideology. I want to share a couple things I picked up from Jeremiah Johnson's book, Body of Proof, regarding this. So Wilberforce and Wesley in the 1800s, they lived in the so-called Age of Enlightenment. And there were secular philosophers of the time that were enlightened. So what did they think of the evils of slavery? They must have been against it. No. A who's who of the enlightened ones of that age supported slavery. People like Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, Voltaire, David Hume, Edmund Burke. There are others. Christianity has been the one religious belief system that historically has considered slavery absolutely evil. In contrast, Islam does not consider slavery a sin. Muhammad owned slaves. The Quran, Hadith, and Sirah, the Islamic trilogy, contain the most elaborate and comprehensive slave code in the world. Islam has enslaved more people than any other culture and still practices slave owning in certain areas of Saudi Arabia, Mauritania, and Sudan. Things that we're just not aware of on a regular basis. There is something that is different about the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the other things that's really amazing that we're so inundated with thinking of God as love. Well, the Bible tells us God is love. The New Covenant literally says God is love. The revelation of a loving God was radical and brought about societal changes in the first centuries of the Christian era. And it still does today. So pagan gods, you know, they had a multiplicity of gods back in the first century. And the idea of the God loving people unconditionally? No, those gods at best tolerated mere mortals, and they were indifferent to human suffering. But now we have a God who comes amongst us. The message of the resurrection and the incarnation of Jesus is radical. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I concluded the message last week with that verse. That Jesus laid down his life. Who did he love more? Himself or us? He loved us. The Father was willing to sacrifice his Son. To what end? Why would he do that? For our sake. So who does he love more? He certainly loves us every bit as much as he loves his one and only Son. The gospel shows love is an action, that it does something. Love in action, the dignity and the worth of every human being. How many hospitals have you gone to and you realize, oh, there's a faith community that's behind this hospital? It's the vast majority of them are. And what's the goal of a hospital? To alleviate suffering, to help people that are going through difficulty. I love telling the story that after the earthquake in Haiti, the beginning of 2010, we'd been down the summer before and the earthquake hit in January. Later in 2010, I was in Miami and I was at the gate. We're taking a group down to do some relief work down there. And I recognized by t-shirts that there were groups that were there. A lot of people were wearing the same t-shirts. Essentially, that entire flight was a bunch of Christian groups that were going. There was no tourists going down to Port-au-Prince at that point. It was still devastated. People were living in tents. It was just such a revelation. Here are all these people, and you know, we're all with different organizations, but all getting the same signal from the same God, the same Spirit that's saying, go do something to help your brothers and sisters. Go help strangers, help people you've never met. You know, I've been going down to Kentucky. I don't know how many summers I've been down there. But I like telling the story about going to Dairy Bar. It's a place where I like to get fried pickles. Other people get their root beer floats, banana splits, whatever else. One night I went in there and there were like 60 students from some other group in front of me in line. Well, turns out they were from the west side of Chicago. And at first I was pretty upset that they were there. And then I thought, okay, I'll talk to some of them. You know what they're all doing down there? They're all down there serving Jesus, sleeping on a church floor, no air conditioning. Why are they doing it? Because they're representing Jesus. Man, I'll tell you, night after night I went in, I got my fried pickles, but I kept encountering these students, and I just thought, this is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And do you know what else? In all the times that I've waited for my fried pickles at Dairy Bar, I've never waited behind atheists. If you're an atheist today, God loves you. And I'm not saying atheists don't do good things. I'm just saying the percentages are staggering of what Christ followers do in Kentucky and Haiti and in everywhere on planet Earth. And they've been doing it for 2,000 years. The resurrection transforms individuals and society. Jesus said that we're the salt of the earth. And that means that we preserve things. See, it's really quite simple, though. In Matthew chapter 10, the latter part of verse 8, he's sending his disciples out and he says to them, freely, freely you have received, and now freely give. What's he saying? Well, it's really pretty simple. If you've received forgiveness, you're going to be a forgiving person. If you've received love, you're going to be a loving person. You're not the origin of it. God loved us first. But then we get to give that love away. If God has given you hope that your life and the suffering, the difficult things you go through here will come to an end and you have a future and a hope, well, then you're a person that can give that hope away to other people. If you are blessed, then you can bless other people. But you've got to ask yourself the question, if you're not a person who's forgiving and giving hope and love and blessing away, then maybe you haven't really received it. Jesus wants you to receive that, this Easter Resurrection Sunday. I'll close in just a few moments by sharing a story, but I want to share something about the reality of Resurrection Sunday. We worship on Sunday, I mentioned that before, because we proclaim the resurrection, okay? Yeah, we get that. But there's more to it, Everything began on a Sunday. I'm serious. The universe began on a Sunday. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, they didn't call it Sunday. They had another name. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's the first day of the week. Everything began. The universe came into existence. Everything was brand spanking new. When? On Sunday. The universe began. Sunday was the day of creation. You get where I'm going with this, that as people who believe in the resurrection, it is a day of recreation in our lives as well. Every Sunday commemorates this new beginning. In Christ, we are given a new beginning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we are a new creation. All things have become new. They become new when? Every Sunday, every first day, we commemorate the new beginning. So, the Sabbath, Saturday, is the end of the week. And then we celebrate the beginning. So, things have an end, they have a beginning. So, Jesus' life came to an end. On Saturday, on the Sabbath, his body lay there dead. But on Sunday, he had new life. He had a new resurrection body. At some point, there's going to be an end to you and me. We've talked about that, but it doesn't end there. After the end, there's the beginning. And the beginning is heaven. So we need to let the old life end. Leave that in the past. I know it's simpler to say it than to always flesh it out, but that is the truth. Sunday begins the new cosmic life. It does. It just does. The word Hebrew, it means to cross over. What, cross over what? Well, to get out of the house of bondage, to get out of Egypt, to get out of their slavery, to get out of their old life, they had to leave Egypt and they had to cross the Dead Sea. To get into the Promised Land, the Hebrews, which means to cross over, they had to cross over the Jordan River. Both times the waters parted for them. Miraculous. And so it is with us that God wants us to be able to miraculously leave the old life behind and miraculously to cross over into the new life. And that is what resurrection is all about. Resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. The term is Yom Rishon, which means day one. And God wants you from this point forward to experience day one. Every day. Every day can be day one. It means, okay, day one. What's before day one? It says in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. Before that, there was nothing. But God spoke the universe into being on Yom Rishon, day one. Before that, there was nothing. So some of you, and I talk to people, and they'll say, but preacher, I've got a past. It's like, we've all got a past. We've all got a yesterday. But if this is day one, it doesn't exist anymore. So all of the regret, all of the sin, all of the shame, anything, whatever it is. Oh, and some people say, oh, you're a religious hypocrite because you did all this bad stuff and now you want to be forgiven. It's like, I'm not a hypocrite. It's like, yes, I did bad stuff and I want to be forgiven. It's day one. Today is day one. So is this your reality? Let all the things that were before be gone. And God wants you to become new every day, day one, the first day. So what does this look like? Well, I love what it says in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to share this and then I'm going to share a final story. What does this look like? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, so if you've got God's Spirit in your life and you understand kind of what he's doing, he's going to produce fruit. You don't have to do it. You just have to kind of let him do it. What does it look like? It says the fruit, The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. I think he's also saying there's no limit. God's not going to scold you if you're too loving. I know somebody that got in trouble at work because they're too compassionate. We should all get in trouble at work because we're too compassionate. Well, I want to share a final story with you, because I think it's a story about resurrection people. So it's about a high school football game. And there were fans that were there and they were rooting for the wrong team. There were cheerleaders who literally walked from one sideline over to the other to cheer for the other team. the coach helped the other team score points. Parents yelled for the opposing team and cheered for them. So what was this? It was the brainchild of a football coach in Grapevine, Texas. His name's Chris Hogan. He had a very successful high school football program. That was at Faith Christian High School. Oh, he had 70 players. He had 11 coaches. He had quality equipment. He had parents who cared. They made banners. They attended pep rallies, and they wouldn't miss a game for their own funeral. You know what I'm saying? And they had a 7-2 record. Maybe it wasn't their greatest season, but they were a good team. And then they were going to go up against this other team, Gainesville State School. This other school, by contrast, well, just a little different. Their shoulder pads were 7 years old. They had, like, the worst stuff. Their helmets were from last decade. They also showed up at each game wearing handcuffs. Their parents didn't watch them play. They had 12 people who did, and they didn't cheer a whole lot. They were 12 uniformed officers. Gainesville is a maximum security correctional facility for boys between the age of 12 and 19 years old. The school doesn't have a stadium. The team had a record of 0-8. They didn't have a cheerleading squad, and they didn't have half a hope of winning. They'd scored 2 touchdowns all year. That was it. So at the school, though, the boys that were juniors and seniors in high school could earn a right to play football. They must have served half their sentence with no behavioral incidents, and they had to have good grades. Well, the whole situation didn't seem fair, and I don't think that the Faith Christian had ever played them before, but the coach became aware of it. So he came up with a plan, and he asked his fans to step across the field for one night. That's all, just for one night, to cheer for the other side. He got more than 200 to volunteer. There were some that came into his office scratching their heads like, we don't get it. What are you trying to do here? He told them, he said, I told them we had an opportunity. I wanted to send a message to these Gainesville kids that they're just as important and valuable as any other kid on planet Earth. We wanted to show them that Jesus loves them and we love them. And I wanted to affirm their good choices for them having earned the right to play football. What a great idea. So they formed a 40-yard spirit line. Okay, they painted Go Tornadoes on a banner so that the Gainesville squad could burst through it. They didn't really know what to do, and they couldn't figure it out. It's like, why, how do they, what are they doing here? They sat on the Gainesville side of the stadium. They even learned the names of the players so that they could cheer individually for them. Some of the players were like, the only time we ever heard our names being yelled was somebody yelling our name because we were doing something wrong. They literally were tackling these other people's kids, and they were cheering for them. One of the this young man by the name of Gerald said, people are a little afraid usually when they come to our games. You can see it in their eyes. They're looking at us like we're criminals. But these people, they're yelling for us by our names. Well, they had no idea what to do, so they sprinted through the spirit line, and they're pumped up. They acted like they just played the Super Bowl because people were loving on them. That's what Coach Hogan said. Well, Faith won the game 33-14. The Gainesville squad was so happy. You notice 14, that's the, they only had 2 touchdowns coming in the previous 8 games. I'll tell you why in a moment, how they got the 2. Their coach, his name was Mark Williams, they gave him a Gatorade bath on the sidelines. After the game, the teams gathered in the middle of the field to say a prayer. It was one of the incarcerated students that said, could I lead it? And Coach Hogan's like, yes, but he had no idea what to expect. The boy said, Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you. But I never would have known. There were so many people in the world that cared about us. Well, they weren't quite finished. After the game, they waited beside the Gainesville bus. They gave each player a gift. They gave him a hamburger, some fries, some candy, a soda, a Bible, an encouraging letter that was written by one of the players on the opposing team, and a round of applause. As their bus left the lot, the players pressed their stunned faces against the windows, and they wondered what had just hit them. you wonder, like, how would the coach think about that? Is this fair or whatever? And so if you're wondering how they scored a couple touchdowns, just a couple more things here. They scored a couple touchdowns because Coach Hogan put his third string nose guard at safety and his third string cornerback at defensive end. If you know anything about football, third string's not so good, but those guys are totally out of position. But it got the other team a couple touchdowns at the end. After the game, after they gathered for prayer, the Gainesville coach came up to Hogan. He grabbed him very firmly by the shoulders and he said, "You will never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never, ever know." Folks, that's what resurrection people do. People that aren't worried about whether they're going to make it to heaven or not, they know that they have a God who loves them. And that no matter what goes wrong, God will never turn his back on us. And against such things, there's no limit and there's no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That idea was birthed of Jesus in that man's heart. And they made a difference. Who knows what the far-reaching difference is? And the coach said, "You'll never, ever know. But I wonder if in eternity we might find out some of those things." Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone who's hearing this message, wherever, whenever. If they've not received you, if they've not come to you as the risen Savior, I pray today that they would. That they'd give their heart, their life to you. That they would have the hope, the forgiveness, the grace that comes with knowing the resurrected Savior. Lord Jesus, you have loved us so much. Help us to give that love away now. Father, for some of us who've said for years and decades, "Yeah, I believe in the resurrection." But sometimes our own doubts and our fears and our sins get in the way, and they keep us from being able to give your love away in radical ways. Help us to let go of those things, grab a hold of you, and make a difference in our world to your glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Lost without hope, with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. And my orphan heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet and my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new. You have made me new.
laid on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and life began. Oh, your grace of rain washes over me. You have made me new.
I want to thank you for tuning in, and maybe you tuned in just because it was Easter, but I hope you'll come by, see us sometime here at West Hills Community Church. God bless you. Have a great week.